Let's just go right to our study. We're in 1 Corinthians, is where we've been going through. This is pretty much my favorite book in the New Testament. It's right up there. I mean, I love the Gospels because I love reading about Christ, and we spend a lot of time in the Gospels on Sunday mornings because I think it's very healthy for us to do that. But the epistles are necessary too because they help give us practical application of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, what it means to follow Christ. I think more than anything, the reason I like 1 Corinthians is the sarcasm that's in there. It just really resonates with me. I mean, it's in other books as well, but there's multiple places in here where And we'll touch on one or two today as we go through this, where you can just feel the frustration of Paul, who started this church, and he spent 2 years here. I mean, there's some churches like Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. He was there 3 weeks, all right? You have a town where there's no churches, nobody hears about Christ at all. He comes in, few people get saved, and he leaves in 3 weeks. Think about this, that whoever becomes the pastor of that church, whoever are the elders of that church, 3 weeks from not knowing anything, and he leaves. So you got to assume that church is messed up, right? I mean, you just have to because they don't know anything. This one, you had Paul there for 2 years. And with all the problems that he is addressing with this church, there's really nothing to blame it on. You can't say, well, they didn't have good teaching to start. Paul, I mean, come on. You had Paul there for 2 years. The teaching was not an issue. You can't say, well, they weren't Spirit-filled Christians. Duh. In fact, he says at the beginning, you guys have all the spiritual gifts are firing, but they're crazy out of control. And so there isn't, in a lot of ways, it doesn't seem like there'd be any reason they would be having some of these problems. And I think Paul is frustrated. And he's, again, this is an ongoing conversation that we're only reading half of because there's already one letter that he references that we don't have. And then they obviously contacted him to ask some questions because he's going to answer them later in the letter, but we don't have the questions, just his answers. So there is sarcasm in there, and there is frustration, I think, and we'll see that. We got a few verses into chapter 3. We'll just start at the beginning. Remember, he talked to them about the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man being how you're naturally born. And for the natural man who is born spiritually disconnected from God, the things of God are foolishness. You just can't understand it. The spiritual man, born again, God's spirit comes in, makes you spiritually alive. Now there's this communication that can happen. But then he comes to chapter 3 and he says, but brethren, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. Carnal, somebody, carne meaning with meat. So somebody who is, even though they are spiritually alive, rather than following the leading of the Spirit, they're following the leading of their flesh, their desires, they're ruled by their appetites. He says, you're acting like babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with meat, because hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. You know, when it came to teaching, I couldn't get beyond the very basics because you weren't able to deal with it. And we understand that, those of us who've had kids, even Alan didn't throw a steak in front of his newborn child on day one. I mean, you have to start with milk. There has to be, you have to work up to being able to run down the animal and eat it raw. I mean, it's not something you can do from day one. And in the same way, there are some basics that you have to learn. And, you know, he's calling them babes in Christ. And we're familiar with some of the issues that babies have. Certainly, their walk is an issue. Most of them can't walk at all without amazing assistance. And when they do start to learn to walk, they're continually boom, boom. I mean, we use those big padded diapers to try to protect the soft end, and we move stuff away from them. I mean, that was my wife and I's least favorite stage with the kids, is when they're mobile but still unsteady, so they can get ahead of steam as they're running for the coffee table, you know. So you got to pad everything, and you got to move everything sharp out of the way. Feeding is an issue. In fact, with a young baby, there comes a certain age when all of a sudden they'll put anything in their mouth. I mean, you got to keep everything out of the way because if it's out there, it just goes in. And so, and sometimes a young Christian is the same way. They'll just ingest anything. And you think, why are you listening to that guy? He's horribly poisonous, you know. But you don't know any better when you're a baby. Certainly, babies, you know, they mess themselves continually and require others to help clean them up. That's not a lot of fun. See, and what's sad is, when it comes to the feeding and everything, you know, you come in and you see your child at the table and your wife's trying to feed the child and they're going, you know, and you're trying to take the spoon and here we go, here comes the plane, you know, and there's food all over the child and the table and the fridge and you got to wear a slicker to even feed him and everything. And, you know, you're a parent, you think, oh, that's cute, right? That's cute. If they're a baby. But if you come in and they're 15, you know, it's just not cute anymore at 15. And but see, you don't grow as a Christian in years, and you can be 70 years old, you know, and somebody's still trying to force feed stuff into you, and you're spitting it all over the place, and you're causing a mess for everybody who's trying to feed you. Part of being a mature adult is the ability to feed yourself. Go look in the fridge, get yourself something to eat, make sure that you're getting the right kind of sustenance. With a little baby, a little child, they always have to be the center of attention, right? How many of you moms have heard repeatedly, look at me, mommy, look at me. You know, you're trying to talk to somebody on the phone, look at me, look at me. Do a little spin, ta-da. You know, I mean, just always want the... That's a sign of a child. Somebody who's always drawing attention to themselves is the sign of a child spiritually. Very short attention span, typically with a child, especially with boy child, man child. I don't know what it is. My son's not here, so I feel free to tease him liberally. Short attention span. I could never give him more than one thing to do at a time. And even... anything, I had to be careful. Like, if I sent him to go do something and he had to walk by something distracting, forget it, you know. I want you to go through the living room, past where the television is, and it's on and someone's watching something, to go upstairs and get to forget it, you know. It's just, and we're like that as adults sometimes, too. We're like the fish, you know, the bass in the river. You're just swimming along, and then there's something shiny. I just got to go for it. That always amazed me. When you go fishing and you catch the same fish more than one time, and you think, how stupid do you have to be? You see something shiny, you bite it, it's sharp, it digs you, you get hauled out of the water, some guy puts pliers in your mouth to get it out, and then lets you go. Well, maybe this time it'll be better. I ought to try that. We're distracted easy. I mean, that's a sign of immaturity, too. And then ultimately, you know, one thing about a child is they're just unreasonable. You can't, with a real little child, there are some things, you know, they have to learn on their own, but then there are other things you really don't want them to learn. I mean, we live in Maine, the wood stove. You don't say, well, we need to let them touch it one time when it's really hot. You just, no, you can't, no, stay away, stay away. You try to reason with them, don't you understand? And they get that look in their eye, you know, like, oh no, my niece, Kimberly, here, who sings when she was a little child, she knew. I mean, kids know your weak spot. You ever notice that? They know your weak spot. They know the thing that gets you. One of the things that always got my sister was vomit of any kind was an issue for her. And Kimmy knew that at a very young age. And she would look at my sister and go, you know, and just literally, like, I got that look in my eye. You know what's going to happen. I'm going for it. I mean, you just can't reason with them. No, you don't want to do that. And of course, there's crying and all that stuff. Those are the signs. And spiritually, you can see that in a lot of people who should be old enough to know better but aren't. And a lot of it comes down from feeding. Because if you're not consuming the right things, if you're not eating the proper quantity of things, and then also exercising, if you're not actually exercising what you're learning, you don't grow. And there's nothing sadder than seeing someone who should be an adult, like he's saying here, I'd like to speak as you unto spiritual, but you're carnal. I can't even give you some of the strong stuff because you're not able to bear it. For are you yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions? Are you not carnal and walk as men? And that's really one of the signs of spiritual immaturity in a group of people, in a body, in a church, is division and fighting and arguing and, you know, selfishness really is what it comes down to. That's the ultimate sign of immaturity. And how is it happening for them? One says, well, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. And he mentioned also they were saying, I am of Peter. They were drawing sides. I'm of Paul. He started this church. Well, I like Apollos because he was an orator. Well, I like Peter. I mean, he was an apostle. In fact, he is the apostle. I mean, you, Paul, I guess, is an apostle. But did he walk on water? No, I only follow Peter. Yeah, but he also was told by Jesus that he was Satan and needed to get behind him. So, so they're arguing about who is greater. And this is kind of where we left off. Well, then who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? And that word, it's diakonos in the Greek. It's waiter. We're just waiters. We're just bringing stuff to you. We're nothing special. We're just ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And then he goes from the waiter analogy to a farming analogy, and he says, you know, I have planted, because I started this church, so I planted the seed with you. Apollos came along and he watered, but God's the one who gives the increase. The Ultimately, the miracle is in the seed, right? We know that when we plant stuff. Everybody else, we're just, when it comes to bringing people to know the Lord, we're just migrant workers. We're just field laborers. And when you go down to the store and you buy a head of lettuce or you get a bag of apples, you're not bragging about the immigrant who came and picked them for you. I mean, they just serve a purpose. They do one part of the task, but ultimately, the farmer is the one who is arranging where everything is planted. He's the one who plants the seed, who makes sure the seeds are planted, has the right nourishment. And the seed itself is where the miracle is. And Paul's saying, we're nothing special. We're just agricultural workers. We're field hands for the Lord. And he that plants isn't anything, neither is he that waters, but God gives the increase. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, his planting, his field, and you are God's building. He says, ultimately, it has nothing to do with who God used to plant the seed with you or to water it or to bring it to fruition. It's God is the one who does that. We're just workers. And you and I, he said, the workers are going to receive their own reward according to their labor. Now, not salvation. Salvation is a free gift. You don't earn it. It's not, well, I've done enough good stuff, he's going to let me into heaven. It's not how it works. Salvation is a gift. It's based on whether or not you accept the payment Christ made for your sins and make him Lord. But we will be rewarded, and he's going to touch on that again in a second, according to our labor. I like that. We're not judged according to our success. And I'm sure Paul, if there was anyone who had reason to be discouraged, it's Paul, because all of these churches were messed up that he's writing these letters to. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, and he's saying, come to me. You know, he said, I got nobody else I can trust but you. I mean, Luke is still here. Demas has forsaken me. He's, you know, loved this world, and all men have forsaken me. I'm here alone. And Paul's got to be thinking at the end of his life, what a failure. I started all these churches, and they're all messed up. But from God's point of view, he's not responsible for the increase. He's responsible to be faithful in what he's called to do. You and I am responsible to teach the word as he's given me opportunity to do here. That doesn't mean you still don't want to see growth. I do. And yeah, sometimes you get frustrated. Sometimes you're really excited. We always want to take credit for the success and blame the failures on somebody else. But ultimately, God is not judging according to how many people get saved or He's judging on how faithful you've been to do what he's called you to do. And of course, part of the problem is you know, when we're working in this, the temptation is to look at other people's job and think, they've got it easy, or I wish I had their job. You know, I when I was a kid, you guys who grew up around here, you remember Whitney's stands, you know, the strawberry stand that was right in, it's now, well, it was a doctor's office and it was a senior center for a while now. I don't know if anything's in there, but they had Whitney's Strawberry Farms, and they had all kinds of farms out in Chester and various areas, and I got a job. My sister and I both would work picking strawberries, and then, you know, sometimes they would have you do other things, pick peas or weed or do other jobs, and none of it was really any fun. I mean, I don't know if you've done, there's a lot of jobs in this world that just aren't fun. That's why they call them work, because they're not fun and they pay you to do it. But when you're doing the work, when you're picking the strawberries and you're getting paid for every pint that you bring in, you think, man, I'd like to be I'd like to be picking peas, or I'd like to be weeding. That's the job, to weed, because that's an hourly job. They don't pick you by how many weeds you pull. You get paid by the hour. So you're not dependent upon, you know, how beneficial, how much fruit you bring in. You just have to go in there and put in the time. You're guaranteed. And we got like $3 an hour. I mean, it was like some serious money, right, as a little kid to be out there weeding. But then when you're weeding, you're thinking, this stinks because I'm only getting $3 an hour. It doesn't matter how long. But if I was picking strawberries on a great day, man, I'm just raking it in, bringing in these big fat strawberries. Everybody wants somebody else's job. Not a lot of it is fun, to be honest with you, looking back. It was a good incentive to go to college. Probably the most valuable lesson I learned in high school was the summers between when I worked in the woods with my brother-in-law cutting firewood, and I learned, I do not want to do this for a living. I mean, this is a hard job. Who would want to do this? I want to go to school so I don't have to work hard, right? That's Verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Isn't that a joke that he would use us as laborers? It's like when you were a little kid and you wanted to help your dad, you know? Oh, dad, he's going to paint. Can I help? And dad goes, because he knows he's got to let you help because that's part of the job as a dad. But by you helping, you've just made his job 10 times harder because he's going to paint the house and you're going to paint yourself and you're going to paint the ladder and you're going to paint the bushes and then he's going to have to go back over what you did and fix it because it's all drips and then you're going to get upset, then you're going to kick the paint over, and so it means 10 times more work for him. And then when it's all done, you guys go inside and dad's like, and you're like, daddy and I painted the house, and he's like, oh yeah, we did all right. That's what it's like us working with God. I mean, really, is there anything that happens in the work of the ministry that he can't do way better without you and me involved? There's nothing. He allows us, I mean, what a system. He saves you, no work of your own. Then he invites you to work with him. He gives you the tools and the abilities to do the work. And then he basically cleans up after you. And then he rewards you for the work that you've done. I mean, what a great system. Who wouldn't want to be involved with that? We are his work. We're his husbandry. He's working on us. And we're also his building. He's going to jump to another analogy. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, it's architect, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says, according to the grace of God. You know, God, Paul's, sometimes, again, we can forget when we read about guys like Paul and think, oh, they were these spiritual giants who were always wonderful people. I mean, his calling happened when he was in the process of killing Christians and destroying churches. That's where he started. And then God called him, actually, you know, audibly spoke to him, knocked him down. And it wasn't to kill him like he deserved, but it was actually to show him grace to save him. And then instead of, I mean, the grace of God is not only do you not get what you deserve for persecuting, because Jesus says to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my church? He says, when you're messing with the church, you're messing with me. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Because he thought it was, he didn't think that Jesus was God. And Jesus says, I am. And all that's voice of the burning bush. I know who I am. I am Jesus. And he went, oh man, I'm done. I mean, I'm done. That's it. I am Jesus. Oh, I've been so wrong. And instead of actually getting what he deserved, he gets grace, which is he actually gets to build the church, the one who was persecuting it. So he says, hey, this is the grace of God. And I've been as a master builder. And I started by laying a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You know, remember, he said back in chapter 2, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The foundation of the church, the beginning of faith, is Jesus Christ crucified. Not Jesus Christ, your buddy. Nothing like that. It is the cross. You have to talk about sin. You have to talk about hell. You have to talk about repentance. I mean, that's all part of the foundation. And that's what he laid it with. And it really is the only satisfactory foundation for a church. If you try to build a church on anything else, you're going to have problems. You know, if you try to build the church on a personality, very charismatic. So you guys are really blessed, and I'm really kind of a loser. I mean, there are some people who actually go to a church where the guy is like entertaining and charismatic and persuasive and smart and all those things, and they can actually be confused into thinking, you know, they're following Jesus when they're really following him. You are blessed and that you don't have any of those concerns at all. But building a church on a personality is a horrible foundation, because when the personality fails, or if the personality leaves, so does the church. Building a church on prosperity, the idea that you're always going to have a lot of money, you're always going to be healthy, is a horrible foundation, because ultimately when it comes around your time not to have those things, your faith will fail. Building a church on miracles and spiritual gifts, horrible foundation, because those aren't always there. Building a church on music, a music ministry, wonderful production, lights, camera, flash, bang, great music. You know, some churches can actually have a drummer instead of just the guitarist kicking a bass drum at the same time. So I don't even know how he can do that. I mean, I can't even move my hand up and down, but to sing, to play, remember the chords, and thump that stupid drum, I don't know how he manages it, but that's right. Holy Spirit, obviously. Anything other than the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified will fail. And he said, I laid that foundation. And other people are coming and building on top of that. And he says, let every man take heed how he builds it. He doesn't say, let every man take heed if he decides to build. There's no if about it. It's how. That's really, we need to be thinking about how we're building upon the foundation. And he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, that's not like, we hear precious stones, we think, oh, rubies, diamonds. It's actually talking about like marble, granite, you know, building stones. Or wood, hay, or stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Not every man, every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as by fire. He's saying, you know, we're all going to give an account for what we've done. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, you're not going to hell, okay? You're not. You're forgiven from that. That's a free gift. You never will face that. We see in Revelation these people standing before the great white throne of judgment. That's the judgment of condemnation. You don't want to be in that line, right? You've heard people say all roads lead to God. Well, they do, but they don't all lead to the same result with God. There are some that are going in salvation. There are some that are going to go before judgment. There is what's called the Bema Seat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's going to talk about that, where we'll receive rewards based upon what we've done, but that's not judgment of salvation. You know, I know that the Catholic Church uses this section to talk about purgatory, where the fire purifies the believer. They die, but they've still got some sin that's got to be burned away. That's not what this is saying. It's trying the works. A man's work shall be burned by what you've done. And there are a lot of stuff we do that just will amount to nothing. Not even bad stuff, just useless stuff. That's my biggest problem, really, is the stuff that isn't bad, but it's just extra stuff. I was getting ahead of myself because I was just thinking. I was coming home the other night, right? My son had a first playoff game. They were in Narragansett, which is down, Herring. It's way down on the coast, close to Machias. Coming home the other night, it's raining out, and just before I get to the Lincoln exit off the interstate, I see right in the breakdown lane a deer that's been recently killed. On the left-hand side, not on the right-hand side, there's no car stopped. I just see this deer, pretty good size one, sitting in the breakdown lane over there, dead. And then I went like another quarter of a mile, and there was a coyote sitting in the middle of the street, in the middle of the, right on the line, obviously hurt, but not dead, but just sitting there. So, you know, there was some kind of accident stuff going on. So I'm driving home, but I know Alan, there's no piece of roadkill that man won't eat. So I call him up and I said, Al, hey, where are you? I just saw a dead deer. You know, I'm sure there's probably some good eating there for you. And in a younger day, that man would go anywhere for a dead piece of meat to try it out, check it out. Oh yeah, he tells me even on the phone, I usually do that 2-3 times a year, you know. Talked to him this morning. Well, how was that deer? Oh, I didn't get there. I was trying to get my daughter to go to sleep and I had this. You know, when you're single and everything, you can be zero focused. But once you get a wife, once you get children, once other cares of life come in, and now he can't even, I give him free meat, he won't take it. And you don't get that parable of the sower, right? A sower went out to sow. Jesus told this parable, and the seed is the word of God, we're told, and he starts throwing the seed out there, and some of it falls on the path, some of it falls on shallow ground, like just on top of a rock with a little bit of soil on it. Some of it falls among thorns, and some of it falls on good ground. And then the stuff on good ground, it says, produces great. The stuff that falls on the path doesn't even take root. Birds come down, eat it, it's gone. It bears no fruit. The stuff really shallow, the hard heart, there's really no depth to it. And yeah, it may spring up, but as soon as there's any trial, any tribulation, it just withers and dies. There's no fruit there. The thorny ground is the weedy ground. And it says that the seed goes in and it takes root and it starts to grow, but then the cares of this life grow, and it says it actually chokes the seed out. It and the cares of this life are not, again, they're not bad things. You know, you got mortgage, you got car payment, you got school payment, you got wood you got to cut, or you got lawn you got to mow, or you got things you got to do, and yet that stuff can just grow in and creep in, and next thing you know, it's taking all your time. I don't want to be that guy who becomes unfruitful. Because that stuff ultimately, even if it's not bad stuff, I mean, we're not talking about somebody who's off in gross sin necessarily. We're just talking about somebody who gets busy, gets too busy to care about the things of the Lord, to spend time with the Lord, to share the goodness of the Lord in your life. That stuff's all going to burn. You know, it's been said a bunch of times, and it needs to be said to me more and more. Nobody at the end of their life thinks, boys, I wish I'd have spent a little more time at work. I really wish I could have just put in a few more hours in the office. I wish I could have done a couple more loads of laundry. You know, my life would have been complete if I could have done those dishes one more time. I hate to go not having mopped my floor one more time and cleaned my blinds and cleaned out my gutters, changed the oil. Boys, I hate to leave this planet without doing one more oil change. Nobody says that. They say, I wish I'd have spent more time with my wife or my husband. I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I would have spent more time telling people about the Lord. That's where the regrets are. Because that's the stuff. Ultimately, there's only one thing that's eternal that we come into contact with in this life, and that's people, right? People. That's what's eternal. Shouldn't we be focusing our time on things that matter? Certainly telling them about the Lord, sharing the Lord, coming to know the Lord more, and not getting so caught up in the other stuff. You know, and if your life is dominated by other things, you're a believer, yeah, it's not like you're gonna go to hell. That's not the case. But you may go in like as by fire. You'll be going smoking, you know. You'll have nothing left. You'll be like Wile E. Coyote after the TNT goes off, and he's just like this crisp little, he's there, but this burnt to a crisp. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, when he says that here in chapter 3, this is plural, the you are. He's talking to the church. In chapter 6, he's going to say it singularly to individuals. Don't you know you're the temple of God? Then why are you fornicating and doing all these other things? Because you individually are. But here he's talking to the church. You collectively, as a group, you are the temple of God because God's presence is in there among you. You're the temple of God. Well, if anyone defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he's saying the church is where God lives. Why are you wrecking the church? Because this is a church that's divided. That word defile and then the word destroy, they're the same there. So you can say, if any man defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. I don't like the idea of God defiling. I mean, I don't like destroying. Now, again, it doesn't mean hell, but he's saying, this is my church. This is my bride. This is the church is called the bride of Christ. So if you're picking at the church, if you're fighting at the church, you're causing division in the church, you're messing with his bride. When someone messes with my wife, they're messing with me, right? They really are. It's like Jesus said, you know, Paul, why are you persecuting me? When you're messing with my church, you're messing with me. And if we cause division, if we cause infighting, if we're doing stuff to hurt the church, we're really fighting against God. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might be wise. Now, these guys think they're really smart. They're talking a lot about their wisdom. I remember I mentioned the sarcasm in here. In chapter 4, he starts getting sarcastic. In verse 10, he says, oh, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. Oh, we're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Chapter 6, verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there isn't a wise man among you? Isn't there anybody there? You claim to be so wise. Don't you have anybody smart enough to see that when someone's doing something that bad, they should knock it off? In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are so wise. I mean, we see this idea in him, like, oh, you think you're so smart. You probably told him in the letter that they wrote, well, you know, we've got a lot of wise men here. And he's like saying, really? You're so wise, and yet you're suing one another. You're coming to communion drunk. You're so out of control with spiritual gifts, people think you're crazy, and you're wise. Well, maybe then, instead of being so wise, you should become as a fool, because obviously you haven't learned what you need to learn. You know, there's one type of person that it's impossible to teach them anything, and that's the person who refuses to learn. Anybody who's a teacher here understands. You've had those students before. It's not lack of ability. There's no problem mentally. It's in the heart, it's an attitude issue, because they refuse to learn because they just know it all. I see teachers going, uh-huh, uh-huh. Yeah, I see parents going, oh yeah, I got one of those married to him. As far as worldly wisdom goes, sometimes you need to let go of some of that so that you can allow yourself to be taught in godly wisdom. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they're vain. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men. All right, don't be bragging about who you follow, because all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You are Christ's. See, that's one of the things that I think that changes everything. There are with, you know, one of the guys I listened to, the way he stated it, he used a word that we don't use a lot, adherence. But I get what he's saying. I guess sometimes there are fans and then there are followers. Or there are people who don't mind hanging around Christ or God or spiritual things, but they're not really disciples. They've made him Savior, maybe, or they want him to be Savior. They like the idea of having their sins forgiven, but they never make him Lord. Because Lord, literally, you know, it's the boss, it's the master, it's the one who makes the rules. And, you know, eventually, if you're just following Jesus because you like the idea of Jesus, you like some of the things Jesus said, you know, love, can't we all just get along? Okay, I like that. That's okay. Of course, he said some other things like, don't think I came to bring peace but a sword, but they don't like that. Well, the problem is whenever he says something you don't like, or he does something that you don't like or doesn't fit with your plans, if he isn't the Lord of your life, you have a real problem with that. You know, in John chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter, he'd fed the multitude a couple times, and he has a huge crowd out there, and he realized they're just here for a free meal. They want to see some miracles, and they want to get fed. You give somebody, I mean, look, we're in the political season, right? You promise a chicken in every pot and entertainment, and man, oh man, they'll vote for you every time. And so all these people are following him for selfish reasons. And so he gets out, and he stands up in front of the crowd. And again, nobody's ever heard this before, and there's no explanation given. He just stands up and he says, you know, they're all looking for a free meal. He says, oh yeah, well, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, they got no part in me. And people are like, ew. Like, what is this? Like some kind of vampire cult? Drink his blood? Eat his flesh? That's just gross. I'm out of here. If that's what he's feeding us. Ooh, what did we eat the other day? I didn't look that close. You know? And so they all start going. And his disciples, and of course, he didn't explain it. And Jesus isn't going, no, don't leave. That's not what I meant. Here, let me tell you. No, there's none of that. And his disciples, they're saying, Lord, that's pretty harsh, huh? And he says, you going too? And, you know, Peter, well, it's funny. John chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, 6, 6. says this: from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then said Jesus unto the 12, you going too? I mean, he didn't even say to them, this is not what I meant. No, he says, you going too? Because this is hard. And Peter says, who are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We got no place else to go. We're following you because we know you have life. We don't understand it. It's kind of gross, but you know what? We're with you all the way because you're Lord. It was Peter. These other ones, as soon as he said something that they didn't like or they didn't care for, they were gone. We are Christ. If you are born again, if he is your Savior, he has to, in order to be your Savior, he has to be your Lord. He expects you to give him everything. That's the trade. You can't hold back part. And so in chapter 4, and we're just going to do a couple verses because it's the same thought carried on. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ in stewards of the mysteries of God. Minister, different word than minister before. Minister before was diakonos, which means a waiter. This one is a hupoertes, something like that. I don't speak Greek. It means under rower, under oarsman. You've seen the movies. I mean, if you watch Ben-Hur, you saw the movie, but there's been a bunch of other ones where the guys that are in the bottom of the boat, chained to the oar, their job, they are slaves, are in the bottom of the boat, and they're going to pull that oar until they die and get unlocked from it, or the boat sinks and they go down with it. I mean, Ben-Hur, they're just letting them go with the boat, right? That's the word Paul uses. We're just under rowers. You have to understand, we have one thing to do, which is pull according to the guy beating the drum. We don't have to steer. Now, for me, there's great freedom in that. I want to steer the ship a lot, but if you're the under rower, you're not really responsible for the direction of the ship, how fast it's going. All you have to do is just follow the direction you've been given, and that's what Paul says we are. We are not those people who are, you know, arguing against Christ, who are fighting, causing division. We understand we are his, and we're just under rowers. That's what we are. Those people that you're saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, who's your favorite slave? I mean, really, we're just part of the boat. That's all we are. He says, we're also stewards of the mysteries of God, and that's a house slave. That would be the one that the master would entrust his business and his wealth to, his resources. But again, he doesn't own anything, and he only serves at the direction of the master. And he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not that a man is successful. Not that a man have wonderful converts. Not that everybody like him, just that he's faithful. He says, you know, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. You know, to be honest, because they're saying about Paul, yeah, he's not that impressive. His speech is contemptible. He's got a horrible appearance. I mean, he's just a little guy. And Paul says, you know, that would really hurt if I cared what you thought, but thankfully I don't. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. It's a real small thing. Your opinion of me doesn't really matter that much. He said, or of man's judgment. Yeah, I don't judge my own self. He said, actually, my own opinion of myself ultimately doesn't matter. My opinion of myself goes up and down quite a bit. Some days you think you're doing really good, you know. Somebody comes up, oh, you did a great job today. And you think, I'm really doing a great job. And then the next day you're like, oh, that's horrible. That was horrible. And other people say, yeah, it was. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what you guys think. It doesn't even matter what I think. And I may be, you know, look, I'm sure we're all much harder on ourselves than he is on us. The thing I love, if you ever get discouraged about how you're doing as a Christian, go read Hebrews 11 and see the hall of faith. And it talks about these wonderful men of faith. And there's even guys like Samson referenced. You remember Samson's life? It wasn't terrific. He ended well. Blind and, you know, tied to a pole. But hey, he ended well. But ultimately, God has a way of forgetting the failures and rewarding us for the success. For I know, last verse, nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. That's who we're here to please. I encourage you with this. Just do, it's wise to take an evaluation, to see where you stand, to, you know, how does my life match up with what I say I believe? Is my life pleasing to him who called me? Am I treating him like my Lord? Or am I just doing the parts that I like? There are parts I don't like. It's a good thing I didn't write scripture, because I'd change some parts, I'll be honest with you. But it isn't up to me, and it isn't up to you. It's up to him who called us. Well, let's pray that he gives us the strength to follow him. Lord, thank you, Father, that you give us the ability. You call us to a job. You reward us when we do what you've enabled us to do. Lord, give us the strength to trust you. I mean, ultimately, Father, that's what it comes down to. Do we trust you or not? Lord, help us to trust you enough to maybe even stop working too hard. Trust you enough to relax and enjoy you. Trust you enough, Lord, to maybe even make a little less, work a little less, clean a little less. Father, we will be spending eternity with you. Give us the desire to start now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.